Bob and Laura Keeley are educators, and they are authors of books and frequent speakers. These sessions will be on our website, so if you or someone you know has missed this evening's presentation or any one of the 12, please know that in a few days they will be there. Our audiovisual folk are telling me, too, that these are going to be videotaped as well, so that will be available as a resource. We're grateful for Classis Georgetown sponsoring this event and Georgetown Christian Reformed Church's ability to host it. Laura has enough history and mileage with Hudsonville that she remembers the tornado that rolled through. And both of them continue to work in the church and in the academy, so we're glad to have you here this evening. I'd like to open tonight with a word of prayer. We thank you, God, for those who have gone before us, who have shown us and who have modeled for us what it means to follow you. Tonight, we are reminded that faith is a hand-me-down, and we're grateful for those who have shown us by their life and their example and their teachings glimpses of who Jesus is. And we pray tonight that as we take up that call, that baton, as we think about forming faith in community and in our families, that you will give us wisdom and your spirit and the gentleness of Jesus as we too seek to follow him. So thank you for Bob and Laura and for their good work, for the privilege and the freedom of gathering in this place together. And we pray that the good work of your Spirit would not only be at work in this place, but in the words and the Spirit that continue to go forth in the days ahead, as others hear about tonight, as others listen to it or watch it, as others see the impact of tonight in our own lives. So thank you for this moment, and we pray that you would smile upon it. Hear us as we pray from a place of adoration, trust, and love for your Son, in whose name we pray. Let all God's people say, amen. Bob and Laura Keeley, won't you join me in welcoming them?
Well, thanks so much for coming. I grew up in northern New Jersey, about 20 miles due west of the World Trade Center. Imagine my surprise when I started dating a girl from Hudsonville. Quite a different experience, Hudsonville versus northern New Jersey. But I grew to really like the Styx. It's a nice place. This is the Styx
for you.
For me, yeah.
Well, and I did live through the tornado that came through in 1956, lived right down Port Sheldon, where the tornado hit down there, and we lost our garage and our breezeway, and drove straight down the street with my father driving, my mother, and everywhere there were five or six people killed up the street, up the hill that we drove on, heading out to get away from it. So, yeah, have some stories about that and pictures from when I was younger, much younger.
We don't have those pictures with us tonight, but...
I am also a Hudsonville person, grew up here, graduate of Hudsonville Christian and Unity. And then I did teach 1 year at Hudsonville Christian, and I think it was Waisman's last year when he was teaching that I was a teacher at that time. But then we moved.
Yes,
so
we did.
Anyway, and moved on with life, too.
Right. We spent some time in Colorado, 11 years, where we both did some graduate work, and we had three of our four children, and then moved back to Holland, where I taught at Holland Christian for a few years before moving to Calvin. And soon after we moved there, they asked us if we would direct the Children's Ministries Program at 14th Street, CRC. And so we've been doing that for 28 years, something like that?
Yeah. Could be.
So we just recently published this short book called Dear Parent. And we have always been resistant to write about parenting because we actually have children and we know people can see our children. And we know that that God's grace is what got us through being parents and what got them through being our children. But we've also studied faith formation and education. My doctorate's in educational psychology, so we've studied this stuff for a long time. And we had something to say, and we got talked into to writing a book with parent in the title. And it was fun. We gave a copy to Laura's mom. She read it, and she said, some good things in here, a little late for me. So our children just paged through to find their names.
That's all they ever do with any of our books, so yeah. But anyway.
What we're going to say, we just don't know who's going to say it. So I'll say this.
Great.
The story of the Old Testament is really disheartening. At 14th Street this summer, we read through Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel together as a congregation, some of us got together on Sunday mornings to talk about what we'd read that week. And boy, what a bunch of depressing books. You know, it starts out bad and gets worse. And it's just time after time, people turned away from what God was doing, and it's just really, it's a sad part of the Bible. And this kind of starts already in Judges. As you might remember, when Joshua takes the Israelites through the Red Sea, he sets up the 12 stones, right? And that's supposed to be so that when you're walking along and you see those stones, your children say, "What happened here?" You can tell them about what God did in bringing the people out of Egypt and then in the wilderness and then to the Promised Land. But when we get to Judges 2, we see that after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They didn't tell the stories. They blew it. This little section of Judges reminds us that we might be one generation away from losing the plot, right? If we don't tell the stories to our kids, they're not going to know them. And their kids are certainly not going to know them. And so we have a responsibility as parents and as older people in the church.
So we want to first talk a minute about what is faith. It's not like the Christian, we have talked a lot about faith in the past in the Christian Reformed Church. It's kind of a word that we use but don't define. So let's define faith as we know the couple of things about faith. First of all, it comes from God. So then what are we talking about? If it comes from God, what in the world, you know, this is God controlled. But we also know that we play a role in nurturing the faith, as was mentioned in Judges. They didn't tell the story. These are people who had been through all this Exodus and all this marvelous showing of God's power, this Mount Sinai, all of that, and they didn't tell their kids because they knew it. Everybody probably knew it, so you didn't have to tell others. So they didn't. And we can get that way too. And experiences, good and bad, are powerful agents of formation. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. So the next slide. Yeah, so John Westerhoff wrote in the 80s about children's spirituality, but he wrote, "Formation takes place whether you like it or not. You are always being formed by something." And we see that kind of repeated by Jamie Smith, who talks about when you walk into the mall, you're being formed. They're intentionally informing you. When you walk by the popcorn place, you can smell the popcorn. That's not by accident. They've got that stuff piped out so that you can smell it. The smelly stores with all the lotions. Yeah, you can smell that from a good ways away. They're telling you what their product is. They're trying to shape you into a better consumer who buys stuff. They are spending a lot of money to make their place beautiful and contemporary and gorgeous for you to spend money. You are being shaped by just walking in there. We don't acknowledge it. We don't even think about it. It's just something we do. But we're also being shaped by towards faith one way or the other all the time in our lives. And we haven't thought about that either. How are you being shaped during the other parts of your lives when you're not sitting in church? It still is forming you. Culture, reading the Bible, the way you behave, all of that helps form you.
And we have a role as the church, right? We're the elders from Judges who need to tell the stories to make sure that that happens. So we have a sailing metaphor that we use. The problem is neither one of us are sailors. And so I would be great if I could use all the sailing terminology. I don't know what it is, so I'm just going to make things up. But think about a sailboat. If you're out on the water with a sailboat and there's no wind, you're not going to go very far. But there are things that good sailors do that are helpful, right? This is where I run into trouble. They hoist the, you know, they do stuff. And so a sailor can do those things to prepare to catch the wind. God's Spirit blows where he will, and our job is to make sure that the kids are prepared to catch that wind. And so that's
people.
How these two things can be both true, right? It's all about God, and we have a role.
All people, not just kids.
Yes, all people. This is called Dear Parent, this presentation. That's why I said kid.
Okay. Another way that we know about faith formation being transferred is through the book of 2 Timothy, where he reminds us of the sincere faith which first lived in grandmother and then in his mother Eunice and now lives in Timothy. So there you see it being passed down from generation to generation.
And our faith formation theory, the people who've done that ed psych work, tell us that this is the way it usually happens, right? The primary way that kids learn about faith is through their parents. And a cynic might say that is brainwashing, or just monkey see, monkey do. But that's also the way that we've been designed. God has wired us to learn these things from our parents. And if you think about who the Israelites were, how did you get to become an Israelite? You were born an Israelite. A few people were brought in, right? We can name them, Rahab and Ruth, a couple of them, and there were probably more, but most of them were born into it. And that's still what we're seeing today. Most Christians were born into the church and had some sort of experience before their teenage years, which set them on that path.
So God can form faith without us, but for some reason, he chooses to do it with us. And we need to kind of pick up the mantle and say, yes, we have a responsibility here to our children, to our neighbors, and to others to help them form faith.
Right, and that's a joyful responsibility, right? It's not like, oh no, another thing I've got to do. This is a chance to tell the great story, to share what animates our lives. I mean, we want to do that anyway. We just want to be a little bit more deliberate about it.
So as we were thinking about faith, we started to think, what are the pieces? What do kids, we started with kids and then we generalized to all people, what are the parts that make up faith? And we came up, of course, with belong from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I believe that I...
You're jumping
wrong.
Ahead. There's a slide all about
okay.
this.
Okay. Anyway, so we came up with four things. I belong, I know, I have hope, and I am called and understand. And if those things
called
are...
Called and equipped.
Everybody can read
it except
you. I do better
when
I'm alone.
Yeah, sure you do.
If those four things are present in a child's life, then their faith can grow. Same thing for you. If these four things are present, then faith can grow. And what this does is it gives us a place to start for children and for teens, and to help talk about faith and see, do they have hope? Have we talked about this eternal hope that we have in Christ? This is one of the things we kind of assume everybody knows. Sometimes you need to talk about it. As we always tend to be very strong in I know, because we're Christian Reformed and we have all this curriculum and all that. But what about the other three or four?
And these four things work together, right? It's not like I'll just work on this one for a while. They form a web and a framework together. So here's where we found that people can have a little bit of a hard time figuring out exactly what we're talking about. This is not a program, right? There's not a curriculum that you can buy to do this. This is a framework. So this is our son, Brian. And when I was a kid, I would occasionally go fishing. So about a half mile from our home, there was a little stream. A friend and I would, you know, take our fishing poles. We'd find some worms in the backyard, put a worm on it, go to the stream, throw the worm in. And 9 days out of 10, we'd come home having caught nothing.
But you were fishing.
But we were fishing, but we were terrible. Because we had no idea what we were doing, right? We just put a worm on a hook and threw it in, and we assumed that somehow fish would come by. Well, Brian married a woman from Kalamazoo, and her family are actually professional fishermen. It turns out you can make a living, in some cases a very, very good living, by fishing. And so her uncle is a professional fisherman. In fact, he's the Michael Jordan of professional fishermen, so he's doing really well. And yeah, I think you got it right. So he has learned from these professional fishermen about fishing, which is a completely different thing than what I do. He's learned how to think like a fish. That's how these pros do it. The water is a certain temperature, or the air is a certain temperature, or the water is cloudy, or it's moving, or it's not moving. There's all of these different things.
Are they spawning? How deep are they? What
right.
happened last night to this lake? Did the water turn over? Whatever lake they happen to be in. All about reading the lake and the place where they are. Because there's competitions. If you didn't know, there's competitions on these lakes, and they all go out for a day and see who can bring in the most weight in fish. In five fish or yeah. four fish, depending on the competition. And then the next day, they get rid of all the riffraff, the people who didn't catch anything, and move on and make it smaller group until they hit the third day, when it's like 25 go out. And they accumulate the totals, and whoever caught the most fish wins. And wins big money.
Yeah. I just realized there's all sorts of Christian imagery here. You've got, you know, five fish and... No, that doesn't... But there's 3 days. I mean, there's... But anyway, Brian, who goes out, he catches half a dozen fish. Because he's learned to think like a fish. And because he has a framework, right? It's not like a checklist. You can't just go and say, you know, if it's this temperature, do this. It's a much more complex thing than that. And that's what these building blocks of faith are. It's a framework. So you start to think about those, and you learn to think like a fish. So okay. the first building block is I belong. And we'll talk about that a little bit. I belong to Jesus and to his body, the church. I think because of the way that I grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, and I think Laura too, and perhaps you as well, we tend to think that we think ourselves into faith, that it goes from here to here. And we're not so convinced anymore. These are not in a particular order, although they are. Laura and I disagree about that.
No, they're not.
But we belong our way into faith. We know that from Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Abraham Maslow was a psychologist and a theoretician, and he said, you know, you need to take care of the stuff at the bottom first before you can take care of the stuff at the top. The top is where you're creative and you're, you know, trying to be the person you were meant to be and all that kind of stuff. Belonging is in that bottom half. Belonging is one of the basic things that people need in order for their lives to feel complete. As Laura said, it's in the Heidelberg Catechism, right? What's my only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is wired into our Reformed DNA.
So we want our children to not say, do I have a place here in the church? We want them to say, I have a place here with confidence. This is where I belong. I know these people. This is a belonging place for me in a church. I get this?
Sure.
Well, in the book we wrote, we also came up with many ways that parents and people in church could...
Or grandparents.
Yeah, because we are now grandparents too.
Yep.
Trying to make kids feel like they belong. So make being part of the church community a priority. It helps to bring them to church. If they're at home, it's not a priority. It also helps if you go to church. How are they going to learn if you're not there? So your coming becomes an important part of their faith, learning the habits of faith. View others as having strengths and of their own unique contributions to the group. When you're driving home and your grandkids are in the car, you don't do this grilling of this pastor. You say, well, wasn't that nice? So-and-so is in church. And did you see so-and-so sat with his mother? You make positive remarks about what's going on so that they, too, come out feeling positive about their church, the church that they attend. It forms them. Take an interest in their church life. What are they involved in? Who's their teacher? What are they learning? And if they give you nothing, you just then make a comment and say, oh, I bet so-and-so is your teacher. No, you got it all wrong, and they'll fix you up with who it really is. So you can have conversations about that. Get kids involved in leading family devotions. Many books now out on children's devotions, some we've written. We haven't written a book. We wrote some stuff online. But you can find good things for children's devotions. And encourage your church to find authentic ways to use children and teens in worship. For teens, this is really big that they are involved and that they have a task that's authentic. Something that if they're not there, they will be missed. That's an authentic task. So in our church, we do children's worship. We need 7th and 8th graders as helper. If they're not there, we're out searching. It's authentic. We had one group of 7th and 8th graders, and they double check. They'd walk down the hall and make sure all the other helpers were there, because if they weren't, they were going to volunteer. They liked being the helper. So they started to own that job. Your tech booth, if your kids are using that, that's something they have to be there for. If they can help usher, great. Whatever they can do in your culture, let them do it and encourage them to do that.
There's research that indicates that kids who are actually involved in leadership, in worship, are more likely to stay in the church. And so it's not just, you know, cute seeing kids do it, but it's also good for them and it's good for us. You can, for example, commemorate their baptism. That's a central part of our identity, right? We were baptized. Remember, Laura saw an obituary once where it said, you know, born on this day, baptized on this day, died on this day. And that sends a message about what this person's identity was. So try to remind them of what their baptism was, or on their birthday, talk about that. One of the things that Laura just recently read, which struck us as a really good idea, on someone's birthday, read the psalm that corresponds to their age. So if someone is 13, you read Psalm 13.
Someone's 91.
Probably won't
they
run out of
Psalms. Psalm 91. And yeah. If you do that at every birthday, what a neat thing. And you can read that psalm and say, well, 92 is kind of a good psalm for older people to read when you're 92. But in between, what do some of those psalms say in between? And if you read it on your birthday, it kind of has a special ring and people listen. Or they laugh at what it says about you at that age. But it's a good way to bring faith into that. I'm 17. Woohoo. No, now we're going to read Psalm 17 and bring God in.
Memorizing the Heidelberg Catechism, there are some answers in the Catechism that are just so beautiful that when you read them, you want to know them. And question and answer number one is perhaps the first on, well, it's not only the first on the list, but the first on the list of things that would be good to memorize. A friend of ours taught us this Huguenot blessing that she speaks over her children. Her daughter's name is Story, and her son's name is Del. And she would, at bedtime, say, Del, for you God made the world. For you the patriarchs and the prophets were sent. For you the covenants and the promises were given. For you God's revelation was written down. For you our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ became a man, lived a perfect life, died upon the cross, and was raised again for our salvation. You are beginning to understand these things now, and we, your church, promise to tell them to you until you make them your own. Imagine hearing that every night. That will have an impact on you, right? Even if the kid is rolling his or her eyes, they're still knowing that they will miss it if it's not there.
And it's empowering.
Yeah.
Can also be read as children are, I don't know if they come up for a blessing before they go to children's worship or something, or it can be used as a blessing too for all the people as well. So the second block is I know. We're at 7:30, just saying.
Okay.
So I'm the one who keeps track of time. So I know and understand is about knowing the story of God's faithfulness of which I am a part. So not only do we know God's story, but we know that we are part of it as well. It's our story. It's not in a distance. We need to make it part of who we are. We need to know the story of God's faithfulness to his people. That's kind of repetitious.
So,
short.
Christian Smith, who's at Notre Dame, I believe, right now, wrote a book called Soul Searching. This is the first report on the National Study of Youth and Religion. Massive longitudinal study about the way young people think about their faith. And after doing the study for a while, he and his co-author, Melinda Denton, said that the primary faith of kids who are raised in the church is moralistic therapeutic deism. And so moralistic therapeutic deism basically says there's a God who made the earth and watches over things, that God wants everybody to be good, nice, and fair to each other, that the central goal of life is to be happy, that God really doesn't need to be involved unless we have a problem, and that good people go to heaven when they die. That's not the gospel. That's what we get from television, right? This is, you want to be good. There's even a program now called The Good Place where they literally kept score, and if your score was high enough, you went to the good place, and if it wasn't, you went to the bad place. That is, unfortunately, what kids think religion is all about.
And this is so prevalent that elders have told me, oh, well, that's not with our children. Our children aren't that way. Yes, they are. They are because this is what the culture has told them. And this influence is very big on their lives. And it comes through in schools. It's insidious how easily it comes into our thoughts. Especially with a child, he falls down, he gets a cut on his, or no, there's one, your mom says, don't run, you'll fall down. Sure enough, he falls down, he gets a cut on his leg. Oh, what do we learn from that? Well, we learn to listen to mom and don't do that. You see how that became a moral? Suddenly, what happened? It wasn't that this thing happened.
Well, Zacchaeus, yep. Right? One of the, in Children's Ministry magazine, they've got these little, here's something you can do with your kids. And one of them read just one verse from the story of Zacchaeus. It says, Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. And Zacchaeus came down and welcomed Jesus gladly. And then you're supposed to say, boys and girls, Zacchaeus had good manners. That story is not about manners. That story is about salvation coming to the home of this tax collector. But they say, you know, if you share your toys, that's having good manners. If you're nice to people, that's having good manners. So we've taken this idea that a God who gives grace to us, we've made it something that we deserve. And frankly, if you look at all the religions of the world, Christianity is unique in that we don't get what we deserve. And that's the power of Christianity, and moralistic therapeutic deism just takes that out. And so no wonder kids get cynical about this.
It's in your Christian storybooks, too.
Yeah.
You have to examine Christian literature quite, because old storybook by Ken Taylor, there is Jesus talking about Jesus going into the temple, and his parents go off, and then they come back, and then Jesus went back with his parents. There's a lot of other stuff in the story too, but that's it. And the response is, aren't you glad that Jesus obeyed his parents?
Showed us how to obey your parents.
Showed us how to obey your parents. Now, if you think about that, what happened at the beginning of the story? His parents assumed he was walking with them. He wasn't obeying. He was sitting there with the elders. This was not a story about obeying at all. But that's where they moved it into a moral story. Don't you want to obey? Of course you want to obey your parents. Behavior is important. It's not what God is telling you at that story. Behavior is not important to in life. You know, it's not your salvation is not always is not based on your behavior. It's based on grace. And yet we want our kids to behave perfectly so that they look like perfect Christians. It's not what it's about.
And if you think of certainly the Old Testament stories, right? If you try to make a moral lesson out of each one, you end up tying yourself in knots because there's some places where there's just no good moral lesson. And you get to the end of the story and you say, this is the word of God. And the congregation says, really? Because there are odds, the stories that I read this summer from Judges and Joshua and 1 and 2 Kings, just some terrible stories in there. And it, you know, if you think about the rich young ruler, you know, that story, the guy comes to Jesus and says, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the wrong question. What do you have to do to inherit something? Nothing, right? I mean, it's what do I have to do to inherit? Just be there until I die. But Jesus knows he's asked the wrong question, so he says, well, okay, fine, let's play this game. Obey all the commandments. And then the guy stupidly says, done. So then Jesus says, fine, let's raise the bar. Sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. And then when he leaves, the disciples say, well, this is really hard. Who can do this? And Jesus says, with people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. See, Jesus keeps trying to say it's not about you earning your salvation, but we keep making that the story anyway. I'm watching the clock. It's right there. I've got it here. I've got it there. I've got it there. There's just so many reminders. So Jacob is on his way back to see his brother Esau. Okay, he's lived with Laban for a number of years, married two women. He's on his way back to Israel, to the Promised Land. And he knows when he last saw his brother wanted to kill him. So he's a little bit nervous about this trip. And Jacob sends some servants with gifts ahead of time for his brother. He sends his family ahead of him to make sure that his brother knows that he's a family man now. And he tries to butter his brother up like crazy. But when everyone else is gone, Jacob spends one last night on the other side of the Jabbok River. Interesting, Jacob and Jabbok. Jacob and Jabbok are, okay, there's a pun there. Guess what the word for wrestle is? Jabbok. So Jacob is there. This man comes by. First the Bible calls him a man, and then it turns out it's God. It's that sort of squishy thing where is it a person? Is it an angel? Is it God? And they start wrestling. Well, you don't wrestle with somebody you don't like. You just smack them. But they start wrestling. And they just keep going. And Jacob can't win. And finally, the angel touches Jacob's hip, and immediately it goes out of place. As if to say, I could have ended this after 2 seconds if I'd wanted to. And Jacob says, bless me. And the angel says, let go of me. And Jacob says, not until you bless me. So the angel does bless him. And he gives him a new name, Israel, which means he wrestled with God and with men. What I think is interesting is that for much of the rest of Scripture, we still call him Jacob. Who got the name Israel? His people did. God named his people, they wrestle with God. He didn't name them, they always do what I say. He named them, they wrestle with God. That's our heritage. We're God wrestlers. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are what, 50 psalms, I think you said, that are laments? 50 psalms where the psalmist is kind of shaking his fist at God, at least for the first part of it. He gets his act together later on in most of the cases. But God calls us God wrestlers. We need to communicate that to our kids. It's not just sit down and do what I say. It's God wants us to wrestle.
So as parents, what you can do is constantly paint the big story of the Bible. We tend to chop up the Bible into these little pieces. So when we're telling the story of Babel, who knows where it falls into the story of God? And it's difficult to do, but we really need to work on having them know the whole story and knowing what goes in which places. So even if you ask, was this before or after Moses, try to get kids and teens to start thinking about what order the Bible comes in. And that gives them a better picture of the whole picture of the salvation of Christ.
And for young kids, that's going to be hard, right? Just cognitively, they're not quite there yet. But keep sort of putting it before them so that when they can start to put the pieces together, they've got the blocks to do that.
So use wondering questions. Wondering questions are a great way to start a conversation. Children can easily be manipulated by emotion and things people do. We don't want to manipulate kids. The way we want to tell them the story is not to elicit tears, it's to get them to be reflective. What is this story about? What does it tell about God? And what does it tell about you? And if you start a statement by saying, I wonder, suddenly you're invited, easily, you're, just those two words, easily invite reflection from the child as well as from you. There's not a right answer, and that's much better.
There are some excellent Bible storybooks. There are some lousy Bible storybooks, right? So page through it and look and say, okay, are they making this about what God does, or are they making this about what we should do? And that's, look at a couple stories and see where they go with that.
Or you can look on Faith Formation website. We have a page.
Yes, they do. Faith Formation Ministries.
Faith Formation Ministries, yeah.
The NIRV version of the Bible, the NIV written at a third grade level, and it's a good translation. The NIV, by the way, and the NIRV are being continuously updated now. They don't have major revisions as much as they have minor revisions going on continuously.
Don't be afraid to say, I don't know. That's okay. The responses?
Yeah.
Trust that the Spirit will work with the story, and do not feel like you have to read all of the Bible to your kids. There's parts of Tamar and other parts that really are not child appropriate that you need to skip until they're older. And then you can work through explaining that.
Think about Noah's Ark, right? There are lots of books and toys and things that show, ships with the elephant's trunk coming out of the window and all those things. We've made it a cute story. This is a story where everybody dies, except for a handful of people. God wipes out the human race. This is a story about genocide. We've made it a cutesy story. Well, I'm not going to tell a first grader, this is a story about genocide, right? We're not going to do that. But we want to make sure that what we tell them is fully true. So, for example, Jonah. The ending of the story of Jonah is kind of depressing. A lot of times kids never hear that ending to the story of Jonah. As long as we don't communicate, and so Jonah was this great guy at the end of the story, that's great. What you don't want is what sometimes happens, where kids will walk into their classroom or their Sunday school class and put the Bible down and say, I've been lied to. This isn't what I was told about this story. This story is different than that. So you want to be careful that you give them the truth, even if it's not all of it.
And you have had that happen. That I have been lied to with a Bible. I thought that was you.
Nope. Okay. I think it was you.
Oh, it was me. Okay. Get to know the people in your congregation. Invite them to tell the stories of how God has worked in their lives or what they're about. Knowing the people's stories around you, they also have their own story of God and how he has worked. So no matter what their age, they have a good story. Oh, sounds like rain too. Thunder and rain.
Okay. this notion of how to think about what God's doing in these passages. It can seem tricky. With my students at Calvin, sometimes they will get despairing. Well, how am I ever going to read the Bible then if I have to know all this other stuff to do it? Every week, you get a lesson in how to do this. Your pastor's sermons are a great resource in how to interpret the Bible. And so use that. Start thinking about it that way. Think about what am I learning about how to read this story or to this passage. It's really helpful.
Okay, the third building block is I have hope. And what we mean is I have confidence through Christ in all of God's promises. God is making all things new and is using us to accomplish that. I have hope is something we've kind of ignored in our culture. Hope, beside being in college, is, and not a university, is, I hope my team wins. It becomes more of a wish. And we are not people who wish for salvation. We know we have it. We have an eternal hope. We have a hope for tomorrow. We have hope. So our language has misused that word, and it'd be nice to reclaim it. I don't think it'll happen, but anyway.
So the story of Ruth is four chapters long. The second chapter has an interesting change that happens. So you perhaps remember the story of Ruth well, right? Ruth and her husband travel to Moab because there's a famine in Israel. While they're there, their two sons marry Moabite women. And Moab is not like Canada, right? It's not like the next door neighbor who's friendly. It's a country that's not friendly to Israel, but there they are in Moab. Their sons marry Moabite women. All three of the men die. And at that time, not having a husband was economic suicide. And so Naomi says, you know what, if I'm going to be stuck here without any husband or sons, I may as well be back in Israel. So I'm going to head back. So she heads back, and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. By the way, Oprah Winfrey was named after Orpah. Her parents got it wrong. they go as far as the border, and at the border, Naomi turns and says, okay, look, there's no future for you here. If you go back to your father's, then maybe you can get married again and everything will be good. And both of the women say, no, we want to stay with you. And Naomi urges them, no, you have to go back. Orpah says, okay, and she heads back. But Ruth, this Moabite, gives what may be the first profession of faith in the Bible. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And they head back to Israel together. And they get to Israel, and Ruth says, I think I have to go out to the fields to glean. Gleaning is where they pick up the wheat that's left on the edges, right? And what we often miss in this story is how dangerous that was for women. You know, think about sending a young woman to a part of downtown Grand Rapids at night. We would never do that. That is how dangerous it could be, gleaning. These men working in the fields were not necessarily the most upstanding men in all of Israel. And so even though it was so dangerous, Naomi says, okay, tomorrow you have to go and glean, so because we don't have any food left. Imagine Naomi lying in bed that night. They have no hope, right? She might even lose her daughter-in-law because it's such a dangerous thing she's going to have to do. And then that next day, she happens to find herself, that's what the Bible says, she happened to find herself in the field of Boaz, who was a relative. And we first see Boaz, he comes and calls out to his workers, the Lord be with you. And they cry back, and also with you. So these are maybe not the worst guys in the world. In fact, Boaz sees Ruth and says, hey, who is that? And somebody says, well, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth. He says, okay, leave a little extra grain for her. When she comes for lunch, he says, here, take this back with you. She comes home that day with two full baskets of grain, two ephahs, it says, right? Or an ephah of grain. Two of these large baskets, kind of you buy a big bushel of apples in, two of those. And then Naomi said, where did you glean today? She said, oh, his name was Boaz. And then Naomi realizes that this is their relative. This can be the secret to their redemption. Imagine Naomi going to bed that night at the end of chapter 2. The difference between the beginning of chapter 2, where she goes to bed hopeless,
in the end of chapter 2, where she has this amazing hope for what's going to happen. And in chapter 3, we see that that hope actually comes to fruition. That story helps me understand what hope is. The difference between the beginning of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 2. And that's I get excited about that. And I did it quickly. Uh-huh. Just pointing out.
Yeah, I don't think so. I have hope. We want kids to know that God has a plan for me, and he has a plan for us, and he has a plan for the world. We are not in this alone, in a rainstorm or... See, you talked about Noah,
right.
How we got the rain. So anyway.
Didn't realize we were going to have visual aids. But
yeah, yeah.
Psalm 13 is another example of a lament psalm, and this has become, I was going to say my, but maybe even our favorite psalm. When we did some writing on psalms for families a few years back. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? There's wrestling with God, right? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? But then the psalmist says, but I trust in your unfailing love. I will sing, my heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. The psalmist chooses hope. The psalmist knows what hope is. Things are bad right now, but there is hope there. I'm convinced that when Jesus is on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is sending a message to the people there. They knew Psalm 22. They knew that Psalm 22 starts out with, why have you forsaken me? And ends with, but turns out God has really not forsaken me. He's right here with me. And so they knew that Jesus was saying, this is not hopeless. There's great hope here.
As a family, you can recount the way God has been faithful to your family. I have a story about the tornado and how my family was saved from that tornado. You have stories too, many of them probably, of God's faithfulness when you move, births of children, accidents, ways God has been proven to be with you. And you need to tell them. Tell them to your children, even though they look bored. And I mean, my dad told some stories so often, we'd all roll our eyes and we couldn't even say the words that he was going to say. I was AWOL, AWOL, over the wall. And then he'd tell his story about the war. So that's fine, great. But we know his stories of how God was with him. Take time to lament.
Let's say a little bit about that a minute.
Figures.
Lament is not the same as hopeless, right? And being a Christian does not mean you're always happy. There's joy in all things, but happiness is not that way. And we need to take time to lament. Sometimes as a congregation we do, sometimes as a community we do. When we hear of mass shootings, for example, we need to lament that. We need to say, God, this is not the way things ought to be. And we grieve for that, but we do not grieve as people who have no hope. And our kids need to see both sides of that.
And our church calendar also is filled with hope. With Easter, Christmas, we have hope that's built right into our church year. Watch for reading of the Psalms is filled with hope. We wrote this book, which is online, about Psalms for Family, which is devotionals that you can use with your kids to get into the Psalms, because they're not the easiest book to just walk in and figure out on your own.
So if you just search for Psalms for Families in Keeley, you'll find it.
Yeah.
44 devotionals on 11 Psalms.
And the last one is on Called and Understand.
Nope. Still called
and equipped. Yeah. I'm called to work in God's kingdom, and I am equipped to do that. And I think that first we are called, we are equipped before we are called. Think of David. He already knew from his job as a shepherd how to throw that sling, how to throw those stones and get it where he wanted it. He'd hunted down foxes and bears, rabbits, what else? This is what they did when their spare time. They just played with rocks and stones. So when he was called to kill Goliath, throwing that stone was not a problem for him. Hitting Goliath in that important spot wasn't. It was the courage that he got from God and the fact that he was called. He wasn't afraid. He could use his equipping in that setting. And I think so often we are already equipped for things, we just haven't heard the call of how to use those for God. And our kids need to know that too. When they go to college or to school, you're equipping yourself so that when God calls, you will know and hear the call and be able to do it.
And there's more than one layer to that call, right? We are all called to be God's agents of renewal in the world. But we also have specific calls. And those calls can change. I spent 20 years teaching math, and now I teach other things instead. There were seasons to that. But God was busy equipping me for another task, even as I was doing the task to which I had been called at that time. I like to point out to especially seminary students that they're not just being equipped, they're also living out their calling at that time. They're right now living their calling. They're ministering even while they're learning. I settle on that.
Yep. So when you're parenting, talk about stories of others in your congregation and friends who have followed their calling, and invite other adults to talk to them about how they arrived at deciding where God is calling them. Does your church know how your pastor was called? How about the carpenter in your field, in your church? How was he called? He probably has a calling too. The dentist, it's just really fascinating to find out how people came into the field that they're doing. How did you become a mother? What was the important steps there? Learning how people have been called by God to these things, it's very good to hear for yourself as well as for your children and grandchildren. And sometimes, yeah, just to know there's a variety of ways these things happen. Affirm the gifts your kids have been giving. Given on birthdays, hand out a candle to all and have each person say something they appreciate about the birthday person before you put the candles on the cake. Remember and remind your kids that serving others is everyone's calling, and encourage your kids to love their neighbors. Some children don't want to do that. Surprise.
Yeah. We have no illusion that parenting is easy, right? And we, as we wrote this book, we wanted to make sure that people didn't think we were just sort of sitting back and giving advice from our years of wisdom. We more wanted it to feel like people were sitting at a table with us. We were just having a conversation about this. I had a friend who was a biology professor at Hope College. He had Parkinson's disease. If you know about Parkinson's disease, it starts out with a tremor, usually in the left hand. It's a neurological disorder. So your body no longer does what your brain wants it to do. And one of the things that happened to him is he would get places and, you know, it's really easy for us to send a message and say, you know, take a step. Our brain says take a step. We don't have to think about it. We just do it. Sometimes his body wouldn't get that message. So he would want to take a step and he would be stuck. And there he would be. And being a scientist, he discovered ways that he could trick himself into taking a step. So you know those little pen lights? I've got one on here. Is this? Yeah, these lights, right? So he would have this in his pocket, and when he was stuck, he'd go like that and step on the light. And that would trick his body into doing it. But these things would work for a while, and then they'd stop working, and so he'd have to come up with some other trick. It was New Year's Day. I don't have to tell you what it's like a New Year's Day in Holland, Michigan, right? It can be pretty nasty. And it was a day of snow and blowing and all those sorts of things. He said to his wife, I think I'm going to go over to Hope and work in my office because no one's going to bother me there. I can actually get some stuff done. And that's this afternoon I got nothing done that I intended to, right? Because people came to my office and that's why I'm there. That's great, but my list got longer instead of shorter. And so he thought, this is great. His wife said, that's great. Why don't I drop you off
And then I'll go to Freedom Village and visit my mom, who's there. And so if you know the Peel Science Center at Hope College, there's this pretty big cement staircase that goes up to the door there on, what street is that, 11th or 12th? One of those numbers. And so he got out of the car, he went up to the thing and went to the door, and it was locked. Apparently it did not occur to him, a professor of biology, that they would lock the building on New Year's Day. But so he said, well, this is not a problem because I have a card that I can swipe. I'll just have to go down to this other door. And he went to turn around, and he was stuck. He couldn't get himself to move. Well, there's this six-foot landing, and so he kind of did this until he got to the edge of the steps, because he knew if he got to the steps, he'd be able to do steps. For some reason, he says, he can always do steps. He said to me, if the whole world was steps, I'd be in good shape, and so would you. And so he got to the steps, started going down the steps, heaved a sigh of relief, got to the bottom of the steps, turned the corner, and there he stood again. He couldn't move. He was there for about 10 minutes or so. And if you know that neighborhood across the street, there are houses. And one of those houses right across the street there belonged to one of his colleagues in geology, a professor named John. And John looked out and saw him just standing there still for a while and thought, I wonder if something's wrong. So John put on his coat and came over and said, are you okay? Is something wrong? And Don said, yeah, I'm stuck. And John said, okay, how can I help you? And Don said, well, thanks for asking, because just pushing me actually doesn't help. And Don explained how he had to trick himself into walking. And so John said, well, what's been working lately? And Don said, I have a metronome. And I turn on the metronome, and the ticking of the metronome gets me walking. John said, great, where is it? Don says, it's at home. So John thinks for a minute and says, well, does it have to be a metronome? And Don says, no, I discovered this worked because a commercial came on television with a jingle, and I started walking in time with the music. John said, great, what if I sing to you? So John had young children who were in children's worship. When he was with them a couple weeks before that, they sang a song about the animals marching into the ark. And he starts singing this song about the animals marching two by two into the ark to Don. So, and then Don hears it, and he starts walking. So here are these two Hope College science professors walking down the street, one singing this children's song to the other one. Don got up to his office, and everything was fine. When he told me that story about a week later, I thought, this is what we have to do, right? We need to talk to kids, we need to listen to them, and we need to walk along with them while we sing to them. And that's our task. It's not that hard. We just have to walk along and tell the stories of God. We have to tell them how God's been faithful in our lives. We have to tell them about the hope that we have. We have to tell them about how we know that we belong to God and they do too. Singing those songs is all that kids need, but they need it a lot. We got through all the slides, and 7:59, 8 o'clock, boom. What questions do you have? Yeah.
Yeah. The story. And I'm thinking that's a possibility of a parallel with us. They lost it in one generation, according to that story.
Mm-hmm.
How did they get it back?
Repeat the question. He was struck by the story in Judges about how in one generation they lost God's story. How did they get it back? Is it okay if I answer this?
Yeah.
Because I really want to.
I didn't tell. Fine.
They lost sight of God, but God never lost sight of them. And so God remained faithful. And God made sure that there were enough people there who continued to know the story. Think about Josiah, one of the kings of Judah, right? They had pretty much lost. I mean, Josiah was off to a pretty good start. But they're doing some work on the temple, and they discover the book of the law. And they read it to Josiah, and he hears that, and he says, we've messed up. We're not doing what's right anymore. And that's how God brought them back. And there are a couple of instances like that where God brought them back, and The real shame of those stories of the Old Testament is it just wasn't enough. Even a good king wasn't enough to bring the people back. We needed the King of Kings to do that. And so that's the encouragement of those sad stories, that even though we can lose it in one generation, God remains faithful to us. Thanks for that question. Hey, Mark. I'll repeat the question, then you can answer it.
Okay.
Our society has changed in such a way that we don't have time at the table. We don't have time on the front porch together to tell these stories to kids as much. So how can we do these things if we don't have that time with our kids?
So what you need to do, and John Roberto talks about this, how we need to start looking for the cracks and the crevices in our lives, where there are places you can, in the car, if you're driving them somewhere. There's a little book that asks faith questions, and so one mother on her way to school, it's a 20-minute drive, could be a grandparent too, she hands this book to her oldest daughter, who opens it and says, okay, it's Monday, all right, here's Monday's question. And together, the kids answer this thoughtful question about faith, and mother will chime in, but it takes 20 minutes to answer one question. But they're using that driving time that normally they wouldn't to talk about faith and where they stand. So we need to start looking a little more seriously at where are opportunities that we can do it. Beside driving, where are other spaces in your life to help teach kids the stories and principles? Some children's literature is not written. It can be quite theological. So when you're reading a book to a kid, because they all got reading minutes to take care of, so you start picking ones with a theological meaning behind them. Maybe not a theological story, but it might have one that has a good theology meaning about grace, about neighbors, about refugees, things like that, that you can use in the course of your day to help them learn about God. And I think you have to be intentional. Like the birthday candle, like the reading at celebrations, bring it into celebrations. It's difficult because we don't do that at birthdays, talk about God's things. You have to just bring it in, even though it's uncomfortable. My daughter baptized her child, and the pastor didn't say much about baptism. So when we got back to the house, I did, because Bob was crying. So I did. I brought a candle and talked about how God was omnipresent and how we were going to give her this candle to remember the baptism that she had at church. So what we didn't get at church, we had at the home, where we just took the opportunity to do it. So a lot of it's just kind of watching for those opportunities that normally you're sitting at a ball game, you got two other kids next to you. Okay, what are you talking about? You can talk about God, you can talk about faith questions, any of that. What, you know, it's an opportunity to just talk and share.
An example of a book, like she talked about, is The Runaway Bunny. Did you ever read that with your kids? It's a really old book, right, The Runaway Bunny? And the bunny says, you know, if I'm going to become a tree, and the mother bunny says, well, then I'll come to the forest and find you. Well, then I'll go high on a mountain. Well, I'll become a mountain climber and find you. And no matter what the little bunny says, the mother bunny goes after him, right? And then you can read, where can I hide from your presence? If I go up to the heights, you are there. If I go down in the depths, you are there. That is that psalm. I can't think of the name right now. 139. I knew it ended, started with a 1 and ended with a 9. I knew it wasn't 119. 139, that's right there. So even reading The Runaway Bunny, and if you see God's presence there, just take a minute to pull it out. It might only take a minute.
Well, it's in the way you tell stories, too. Friends of ours went to the conference grounds, and They got back to church. They were so excited because, well, not anyway, this child, they just put on a curfew. You can't ride your bike past 9. Well, one little boy, of course, was doing it after 9, and he came and he hit the fire pit, and that kid rolled over rolled over the fire pit and came out on the other side crying, but he wasn't burned. And the person at church says, it was like God's hands protected him and kept him safe from that fire. Well, it was ironic because we were at the conference grounds the next Sunday, and the pastor got up and said, let me tell you, kids, it was the children's sermon, what happened? This kid was riding his bike past curfew, and he rolled over this fire when he hit it, and Rod came out on the other side. What do you learn from that? Don't ride your bike past the curfew. There comes the moralism. So, you know, things like that, if you express it, there was God's hand. What a change. And that's what we need to be, the tellers of God's stories.
And kids, we don't have to be afraid that kids are not going to learn the other lesson too, right? If you say, you know, Jimmy took a cookie when he wasn't supposed to, rode his bike and skinned his knee. Why did Jimmy skin his knee? Because he took a cookie. Every kid's going to go there. We don't have to hammer it to them. We like well-behaved children, right? We had 4 kids. So we're not saying don't teach them how to behave. What we're saying is don't trade stories about God and about grace for this other stuff about how to be better, because that just teaches them that we're trying to earn our salvation, and that's not the story of Christianity. We've got time for lots of more questions, but probably only one more answer. Because you talk so long.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord God, we are grateful that we don't get what we deserve. We're grateful that you remain faithful and you call us back to you when we walk away. We're grateful that you've given us children and grandchildren who we can tell your story to, and that you've allowed us to be part of this. Help us to do that well. Support us when we make mistakes. Help us to be thoughtful in the way we share your story. And give us opportunities to do that feel natural to us and that will allow us to share our faith with the people that we come across. Bless us now as we go home tonight. Keep us safe and bring us back again soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.